310 it actually starts, 2 Samuel 7. Of course, much has changed since these events in 2 Samuel 7. A dwelling place for the Lord was eventually built. In fact, it was built not much later in the reign of David's son, Solomon. It was a truly impressive building. Building that expressed the glory and majesty of God as he dwelt there. Though it doesn't last that long, it marked a high point, the building marked a high point of Israel's national life. After that great time under Solomon, there was decline over many generations until military defeats and exile, and the temple was destroyed a few hundred years later. Then there was a long gap, and another one was built under Herod. He was trying to impress the Jews, but that too didn't last very long. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So perhaps the Lord was right not to be too bothered about a dwelling place on earth in the form of a building. Kingdoms come and go, buildings come and go. And compare that with what happened to the house that he promised David. Remember, he promised David not a dwelling house, but a dynasty house. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom, meaning your household and your kingdom, shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And as we heard alluded to in the children's talk, one day a son of David was born, a son of this house that God guaranteed, who turned out to be rather different from all the kings of Israel up to that point. A king who never ruled in his own interest, but always in the interest of his subjects. A king who said he had not come to be served, but to serve, and proved that by the way he lived and by the way he died. A king who always lived God's way. A king who never took shortcuts with God's laws. And although this king died childless, that wasn't the end of the dynasty. Because the Lord Jesus Christ won over sin and death, he now reigns eternally. No more sons are necessary. He is the last and the eternal in the line of David. Verse 16 has been fulfilled for all time. Much has changed since then. Human temples have come and gone. Buildings have come and gone. Kingdoms have come and gone. But the promise to David of a dynasty has been fulfilled eternally. So much has changed between then and now. But there's always continuity in the way the Lord works in the world, because he doesn't change. And this morning I just want to draw attention to two points where that is true. Two points where things haven't changed. And the first is this. The Lord's plans for us are always far greater than our plans for ourselves. Since that's not my shortest or pithiest title, I'll repeat it for you. The Lord's plans for us are always far greater than our plans for ourselves. Remember how David thought he had a great plan. Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in the tent. And so he decides to build a house for God. The tabernacle, the tent of that had been with them all through the desert, must have been looking a bit worn. And so he tries out the idea on his prophet and spiritual advisor, and Nathan says, yes, go ahead. Great plan. It's all very wise and logical and God-honoring. But it's not actually what the Lord has planned. As we've seen, the Lord is more concerned about what he plans to build for David than about what David plans to build for him. And what he plans to do for David is tied up with his plans for the whole of his people. It's not, in a way, just a promise to David. It's part of his promises to the whole of his people. I will make your name great, and I will provide a place for my people, Israel. and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. I will give you rest from all your enemies. From the time of Abraham, the Lord's plan for his people had included giving them a land to live in, a place of peace and security, a place where they'll experience rest from their enemies. So there's nothing new in what the Lord says to David here. It's just an update of what he said many times before. But given that it has been oft repeated, we might begin to ask, well, when will it happen, or when did it happen? On one level, much has already come to pass by this stage. They already have a land of their own. They've had it for several generations now. It's not always been that secure, but that's partly because they haven't had the central authority of a king, and now the Lord is giving them a king. It should mean that promise of peace and security can be fulfilled. And it did begin to be fulfilled. We read in the next chapter, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. We hear that he's a good king who reigns according to God's laws. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And under Solomon, things got even better in many ways. But however good it got, it didn't last. As I've said before, by the time Solomon died, things were already on a slippery slope. Decline had begun. There were enemies within, even amongst the sons of David, and there were enemies without. There was a drift away from ruling in God's way. Israel then had an experience of the Lord's plans, but it's only brief, and it's only partial. It's just a hint of what might have been if the kings had truly been what they ought to have been. So is it a hint of what might have been, or is it a hint of what is to come? The prophets never gave up their hope, indeed their confidence, that one day things will come good big time, that this promise of a safe place for God's people will be kept. And so we come to the New Testament, to the coming of Christ. And something strange happens to all these promises. They all get refocused. They all get channeled in one direction. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yet in Christ. And so the whole concept of king and kingdom is transformed. It's no longer about being a part of an ethnic group. It's no longer about a geographical region on the edge of the Mediterranean. It's no longer about the system of politics of a particular part of the world. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is all about living wherever we are under the rule of the perfect king, as we hear quoted. As Matthew points out to us, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets, a rather different sort of king. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. That's his agenda, justice. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This kingdom is defined by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he is like, and what he is concerned about. It's not defined by territory anymore. It's a far better kingdom because it's open to all. In his name, the nations, the Gentiles, us, will put their hope. And think what happens to the promise of temple. There was that temple in Jesus' day, built by Herod. Didn't last much longer. What did Jesus make of that temple? What did he teach about it? We'll hear more in a couple of weeks in the afternoon service. But let me give you a trailer. Jesus is not very bothered about the stones of the temple. It wasn't necessary anymore. God's dwelling place on earth was no longer that building, but a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's temple, while the Lord tabernacled amongst us. Jesus himself claimed to be the temple that would be destroyed and raised up again in 3 days. And then when he departed, the temple wasn't finished. It was transformed. He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. So where is the Lord's dwelling place now? Not a building in Jerusalem. Not a person in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus. But in each and every Christian. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And again, that is a far greater temple than anything we could have imagined from even the glorious description we have of Solomon's temple. It is nothing compared with the glory of this temple, which we can all be part of. Because all can be part of it. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. In Christ, the whole building of God's people, of God's temple, is joined together and arises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So as Christians gathered here together in Leipzig, we are part of this plan of God to build a dwelling fit for himself. In him, we too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The promises turn out far greater than what we could have imagined. The Lord's plans for us are always far greater than our plans for ourselves. That's true on that big scale. That if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have become part of an amazing plan stretching into eternity. It's true too on a small scale. Just the same principle applies on the level, the micro level if you like, of God's particular plan for our individual lives. Most of us are pretty good at thinking up plans for our lives. I suspect a lot of us spend quite a lot of time dreaming about those plans. What is it you dream for your life and your future? And it's very disappointing when those things don't work out as we'd hoped and dreamed. At times like that, we'll need to remember this principle. The Lord's plans for us are always far greater than our plans for ourselves. And just as we trust the Lord for salvation, to bring us eternal life, so we actually have to trust him. And sometimes it's almost as hard with the little details of life, where disappointments come. And we can't really believe that God is still in control and still cares for us, and that his plans are really going to be the best for us. And yet he says, my plans are far greater than your plans for yourself. But of course, it's no good having great plans if there's no desire and determination to realize them and put them into practice. In a way, we see that quite often out there in Leipzig at the moment. There are many signs next to empty plots of land, indicating a plan to build. And some of those signs have been there for 5 years and more, and there's no evidence of anyone beginning to build. The developers ran out of money, or they couldn't find tenants, whatever it might be. Things have got in the way of those plans being realized. and so only the architects who drew up those plans have profited. And we see that in our own experience too. Plans that aren't realised. Perhaps we don't have the desire and lose interest, or we lack the determination and give up. Or the whole plan was beyond our ability anyway. How can we be sure, not just that God has great plans for us, but that God will actually realise those plans and bring them to pass? Again, I think 2 Samuel 7 gives us a principle to hold on to. The Lord's commitment to us is always far greater than our commitment to Him. The Lord's commitment to us is always far greater than our commitment to Him. Think of it from the point of view of Israel. How could Israel be sure that the Lord was committed to them and to these plans? They could think of their experience up to that point. He'd made many promises, and so far none had been broken. There were some still waiting to be fulfilled, still in the in-tray, if you like, but none had been thrown out, none had been broken. They'd had plenty of experience of the Lord showing His commitment to them in practice. Verse 6, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Throughout that time, He has stayed with them. He's been with them. He's watched over them. He was prepared to put up with any amount of discomfort, if you like, and disgrace for the sake of His people. Throughout that time in the wilderness, nothing shook His determination to get His people to the place that He prepared to them, a place of security and peace. It's an impressive track record. There was no reason for them to doubt His commitment. And what about us? That was Israel's point of view. How do things look from our point of view? How can we be sure that the Lord is committed to what He promises us? Well, the track record in this case is considerably longer. And it has an added element. As we've seen, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom those promises are refocused. In Him we see even more clearly how committed God is to us. The Lord Jesus was never worried about the cost to Him in terms of comfort. Just as in the Old Testament the Lord was more concerned about the needs of His people than about His own needs, so with Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many, to serve to the uttermost. The Lord Jesus was never worried about the cost to His reputation. What does it do to your reputation as the Almighty God and Creator of the world to make yourself nothing? And take the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and humbling yourself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the depth of God's commitment to us. He's more committed to us than He is to His own reputation. And the Lord Jesus never allowed anyone or anything to distract Him from the purpose for which He came. The devil tried again and again to distract Him. Many people tried to distract Him for good reasons and bad reasons. There were circumstances which got in the way of Him carrying out His ministry as He'd wanted. But nothing could shake Him from His commitment to fulfilling God's plans for His people. As it's put in John's Gospel, as Jesus prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He left glory for our sakes, so committed was he to us. And he returns to glory also for our sakes, to reign in eternity from the right hand of the Father. And there'll be times when our lives are falling apart, and it's hard to believe that the Lord is that committed to us. And at times like that, we need to call to mind the evidence that we have. Far more evidence than David ever had. Evidence that the Lord is utterly committed to us. Far more committed to us than we ever could be to him. And where is that place? That place of security and safety that the Lord Jesus will bring us to? Well, it's eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One day we'll enjoy that eternal life in its fullness in heaven. For now we make do with the foretaste, the glimpse of the glory to come. But let us be in no doubt. The Lord's plans for us are greater than any of our plans for ourselves, and his commitment is to bring to fulfillment those plans that he has for us. Bow our heads in prayer. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And Lord Jesus, we would pray to you today for all those who are finding life burdensome and hard and are toiling, that you might grant them rest, that you might grant them in these days to come a glimpse of the peace and the security that awaits us in heaven. And we ask that you would help each and every one of us to trust in you to bring us to eternity, and to look after us now as we, in a sense, travel through the deserts of this life. Keep us confident that you will look after us and watch over us and be committed to seeing us through. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.